Good morning. You can be opening your Bibles to the passage on the screen, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 will be our text this morning. It's good to see everyone. Hope everyone is doing well. It is the time of year with some seasonal illness, especially for the little ones. I'm sitting over here on the single dad's row with Nathan and Mike, wives and kids homesick. And we're also on the cusp of holiday travel, and my family and I will be taking off for the Peach State on Thursday. We'll be gone for about 10 days, and I know many of you will be traveling or welcoming family into town, and so, as always, good to be together and see each other, worship God together. Thank you, Steve, for those songs, and thank you, Angel, for preparing our minds by reading this passage of Scripture here in Colossians. This is the second-to-last lesson in Colossians for 2025. We'll finish up early December in chapter 4. But what I want to impress upon us this morning about the book of Colossians is this startling reality that Paul, in the course of 3 or 4 chapters, moves from the eternal and the divine all the way down to the daily and the human. That if you read Colossians from start to finish, by the end of it, your ears are popping. Because we've gone from being at the 40,000-foot level up in the heavens, thinking about the grandeur of God's eternal plan and purposes, and by the end of it, we're on the ground, and we're talking about things that we do and people that we relate to each and every day. This change, this transition, I think, could be encapsulated with the phrase that we've already spent a lot of time focusing on in our study. What Paul calls the mystery, the message that he proclaims in chapter 1, verse 27, 7 words to summarize Paul's message, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul says the message is Christ in you. And you remember that in chapter 1, he spends several verses from verse 15 to 20 with this great praise and description of Jesus as the focal point of all of eternity, the author and the culmination of human history, the one who is preeminent above all things, through whom God accomplished this great plan to reconcile heaven and earth. And from there, Paul describes his own role as a minister of this gospel, as a messenger of this mystery. He is the bridge, you might say, between Christ and his readers, charged to bring this message to them so that he would bring them to maturity or completeness in Christ. And so as we get into chapter 2, it becomes obvious that Paul does not want this great eternal message of Christ, the preeminent one, to stay disconnected from us, to stay up there in the heavens. He says you ought to be rooted and built up in Christ, specifically in Colossians chapter 2, so that we can be on guard against versions of the gospel that are distorted by philosophy or human tradition. Paul says that there are those who want to take you captive, who want to rule over you, and yet you, according to his message, we have been filled in Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority. So we have no reason to submit to this human teaching. He says they're going to face the threat of self-made religion, and yet Jesus is the substance of everything. And so all religion, all of the ritual that we're doing, all of the practices that we engage in as the people of God, the substance is Jesus. And in all of this defense against the false teaching in Colossians 2, which is his main focus, Paul puts at the center of it our union with Christ in baptism. You see how that also is the bridge here between the eternal and the daily, because we ourselves have joined to Christ by being buried with him and raised with him. And so in chapter 3, everything about our life changes because he is our life, he says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3. Our life is hidden with him. And so we put off all of the earthly that was in our hearts and in our minds, all of the selfishness, all of the impurity, all of the anger, And we replace that with the new self, which is made in Christ's image, chapter 3 in verse 10. The essence of that being, as we read earlier, love above all. And all of that culminates in this statement that we've repeated often in chapter 3 and verse 17, where Paul says, "And whatever you do," you see how that covers everything, "in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." The reality is that Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator and the beginning of new creation, the truth about Jesus matters. Not only, as we saw in chapter 2, for what we teach, what we don't teach, how we worship, how we engage together as a church, but by Colossians 3:17, the truth about Jesus, the preeminent one, matters for every single thing you do and every single thing you say every single day. So, let's read this passage again, starting here in Colossians 3:17 down to chapter 4 and verse 6, where Paul says, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Seems to me that in this section, Paul is simply elaborating or giving specifics to the general statement in verse 17, that we do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I'll give you three categories of things that Paul is describing here. The first of those is, of course, the way that we live, the way that we speak in the home. Paul says that living the gospel starts at home. And again, we could be startled by the fact that after describing the triumph of Christ's death, the powerful transformation accomplished as we are raised with Christ to sit with him at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, that Paul does not follow that grand narrative up with instructions about going out and changing the world. Instead, when he gets specific about what the gospel story looks like in our life, he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives." Starts at home with how spouses treat each other and how we raise our kids. Now, of course, this is world-changing in its own way. The old statement is that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, right? And there's truth in that. And sociologists have long identified that the family is the building block of society. And so as goes the family, so goes society, and there's truth in that as well. And even in the Bible story, you could say that as God began in creation with a family, and through that family was going to multiply and spread his glory all over the world, so now in new creation, we begin with families who are remade in the image of Christ and fill the earth with Christ's glory. And that, of course, is the point. We do everything in the name of the Lord. And hopefully you notice that in almost all of these instructions, the Lord is referenced, because everything we do in the home is about Christ. So verse 18, "Wives, submit to their husbands because it is fitting," or it is right or appropriate, "in the Lord." You see, submission is not a dishonor. It's the way of Jesus, who himself voluntarily humbled himself to do the will of the Father. You will remember, even when he didn't really want to do the will of the Father, he submitted. And of course, submission is the way of Jesus for his people. Psalm 110 and verse 3 says that of the Messiah, his people volunteer freely in the day of his power. That's the way that we relate to Christ, that we volunteer, that we submit to him, even when we don't understand, even when we wouldn't do it the same way. But this is the kind of submission that we give to Christ, and this is the kind of submission that wives in the Lord give to their husbands as to the Lord. And you'll remember that Paul elaborates more on that in Ephesians chapter 5. And in verse 19 of Colossians 3, husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh or do not be bitter towards them. Love, as we have already seen, of course, is the way of Christ. Christ who loved us and gave himself for us, Galatians 2 and verse 20, who emptied himself completely, Philippians chapter 2, who spent himself, spent his life, spent everything for our well-being. And this is the love of Christ that husbands show to their wives. Again, elaborated more in Ephesians chapter 5, as Christ loved the church. And Paul has already said in Colossians 3 verse 14 that the essence of the Christian life is love above all. And so husbands, that starts with the way that we treat our wives. Verse 20 of Colossians 3, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. In everything, Paul says. You see, God expects total obedience from us as his children. And children learn to give total obedience to God by learning to obey their parents in everything. It's interesting to me that Paul addresses children in this letter. I always wonder about how many kids and what the kids were like in Colossae as this letter was being read. And obviously in any assembly, there are some children who can understand the words that are being spoken, right? Like Penelope and Aiden back there and Abe right here. I mean, there are kids in the assembly who can hear and listen. Obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. But for kids that don't understand, who can't understand at this point, whose responsibility is it to train them to obey in everything? It's our responsibility as parents. Our job as parents is to train our children from the youngest age to obey us as their parents. That's our job. Because this is how they will learn to obey God. And that's how we obey God. And I would say, by the way, that that's a good way to frame the conversation, because training, discipline should always happen in the context of conversation with our children. And we can have that conversation with them to say, what we are trying to do as a family is obey God. That's the most important thing. And God tells children to obey their parents, and God tells parents to help you and to train you to be obedient. And that's what this is about. Children, obey your parents. Verse 21, fathers, he says, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged or lose heart. As God is towards us, the training of our children, fathers, should be done with clarity, with consistency, with generosity, and with humility. And if we leave any of these out, we are going to frustrate our children, cause them to become discouraged or lose heart. Children need to know where the boundaries are, what the expectations are. They need to know that the line doesn't change, that it will always be held. And they need to know that we love them and that we ourselves are in the process of being trained by our Heavenly Father. It is interesting, men, if you'll allow me to point this out, that the two things said for us, the two warnings given in this passage, are on one hand with our wives not to be harsh with them, and with our children, in verse 21, to not provoke them. Think about that as men. We have been wired, you might say, in our sin to use our strength to dominate, to lash out, to control, right? To get our way and to make sure other people do what we want them to do. That's the way of men, again, at least in the world. And I think we would admit that this is often a result of our insecurity, that we fear or we know that we are not enough as men, and so we grasp tightly to control other people, to show our manliness through our strength and through our power. But in the context of Colossians, when we are full in Christ, when our sufficiency is in Him, we don't have to prove ourselves in that way. Instead, we can follow the lead of Christ by leading our families with strength, with love, with humility, and wisdom. There's a line in Judges chapter 5, of all places. This is the song of Deborah and Barak after a great victory that God gave them. And the line of the song says, as the song opens up, that leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered. And this, to me, could be used to summarize how God's kingdom works, down to the smallest unit of the church, and also, as we're talking about, family and marriage. That in the kingdom of man, we have this power struggle described in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, where God says, as a result of sin and distrust entering into the world after the fall, to the woman, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you, right? The wife's trying to control things, the man's trying to dominate things. We've seen that played out for thousands of years with great and tragic consequences. But in God's kingdom, in the family, leaders lead and people volunteer. Men, God has given us the responsibility of being the head of the family, to lead. And so it's on us to take the initiative. Take the initiative to reconcile, to teach, to lead, to guide. As parents, we are the parents. It's our responsibility to lead and to train our children proactively, to show them the way that they should go. Leaders lead and people volunteer. Wives, the power that you have to willingly say and offer to your husband, I support you. I submit to you. I trust you. I'm following you. That power is greater than you may ever realize. And children, of course, who learn to obey their parents, shine as a light in the world and set themselves up for great success in the kingdom of God. I understand that the wisdom of this world would scoff at much of what Paul has said here. The world would say that roles of headship and submission are oppressive to women. And the kids don't need to learn obedience. They need to learn to find themselves, to discover themselves. And maybe we struggle with this in our modern age. But remember that Paul said in chapter 2, verse 3, that in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He knows what he's talking about. And we can trust him and trust that his way is best. So, the message of the eternal gospel, it doesn't just hit close to home, it hits the home. It starts in the home. The reign of Christ, the preeminent one, the author of creation and new creation, changes the tone of voice that we use with our kids, with our wife, with our husband. The story of the gospel affects our facial expressions that we adopt when our spouse is talking to us. It calls us to take out the trash, to pick up our socks, to find ways to love our wives graciously, to support our husbands respectfully. And it demands that we put down the phone, read to our kids, talk to them, take up the rod when necessary, and hug them and tell them we love them every day. Paul says, whatever you do in your home, do everything, every day, under the authority of Jesus, our King. Paul moves from there to this conversation about slaves and masters, the workplace, we might say. And Paul is perhaps most explicit in this section that all of our relationships on earth are ultimately about our relationship with Jesus, our King. He says in verse 22 that slaves work with a sincerity of heart because they're fearing the Lord. Verse 23, we work heartily for the Lord. And verse 24, most clearly, you are serving the Lord Christ. That's it right there in a nutshell. You are serving the Lord Christ in your workplace. This is the reality that governs everything that we do. Whether you are an accountant, a teacher, stay-at-home mom, an engineer, a cashier, a preacher, God forbid, a landscaper, a nurse, whatever you do, we are serving the Lord Christ. You're working for King Jesus. He's your boss, Paul says. Now notice that I didn't mention slaves on this list. It's not an occupation we are familiar with in modern times anymore. And slavery was, in the Roman Empire, different than the slavery that we're used to, or I should say, know about from our national history. It was not race-based. It included more varied types of work, and there were more pathways to freedom. And yet, still, slaves had no social status. They had very little rights, and they could live a very difficult life. The work of a slave, though useful to his or her master, was not going to be widely celebrated or recognized in Paul's day. You know, there's a lot of talk today about meaningful work. You hear that phrase a lot. And I think that's unfortunately a lot about our own personal happiness, right? We want to work somewhere where I'm recognized, where I'm taken care of, where I know that I'm making a difference. Paul says that for the Christian, every kind of work that you do is meaningful. Even if you're a slave, it's eternally meaningful because you're working for the Lord Christ, the preeminent Son of God. And as Paul says here, that makes all the difference for the way that we go about our work. Verse 22, he says, we obey our supervisors in everything. We are dedicated. We are submissive. And he says in the same verse that we always are that way. Not just as people pleasers, giving eye service, I think doing what we're supposed to do when we are being watched in order to make the master happy. I was thinking about this. There's so much watching that goes on with work today, right? There's GPS devices and work vehicles, cameras everywhere on site, browsing history is checked, phone calls are recorded. I think because most people are not going to do what they're supposed to do unless they're being watched or listened to. Because, granted, most people at work are simply trying to make the boss happy or avoid the displeasure of the boss. Again, a self-serving or self-protecting kind of aim. But Paul says that's not the way the Christian works. The Christian lives in integrity, that is, it is whole. We do the right thing all the time, whether we're being watched or not, because the goal is not to please the boss. Well, except that it is the goal to please the boss who is in heaven. That is, as he says in verse 22, our singularity or sincerity of heart or purpose. It's the fear of Christ, who, by the way, does see everything. And so verse 23, we work heartily. We work hard. We work from the heart. From the soul, Paul says, not because we're accountable to men and not because we're trying to climb the ladder or get the promotion or get a pay raise, but we work heartily because we're working for the Lord. And we know in verse 24 that regardless of any recognition or reward or lack thereof, we have an eternal reward waiting for us, an eternal inheritance. And of course, on the other side, chapter 4 and verse 1, masters, treat your slave justly and fairly. When we have people who work under us, we do right by them. Why? Well, again, not to get good grades on an employee survey or to make the company successful or to make people happy. It's because of our master. Jesus talked about this kind of thing in his parables, about the way that our master treats us, the way that we treat those who are responsible to us. And if we serve a master who is kind and just and gracious and forgiving and consistent and fair, then who are we to treat other people any differently than that? And I think in the middle of this, verse 25 of chapter 3, is a statement that goes both ways, right? Whether you work for someone or people work for you, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. The Christian slave or employee is not allowed to say, well, I serve Christ, so I'm not responsible to you, and slack off and make trouble. Paul says the wrongdoer will be paid back. There's no partiality for you just because you're under somebody. And if you're a master that treats your slaves or a boss that treats your employees with selfishness, with anger, with unfairness, there's no partiality for you either just because you hold a position of authority. You may get away with it now, but God will not allow you to get away with it. And so, once again, we're seeing the point. The grand story of Christ, the King who created the principalities and powers and triumphed over them, that story makes a very real difference, not just Sunday morning, but Monday morning as well. Christ in you, the hope of glory, means we show up to work on time. We fulfill our responsibilities. We get our tasks done and we do them well. We speak respectfully with kindness to everybody and refuse to engage in office gossip and politics. We treat those who are above us and below us with the same honor and the same dignity. And, putting the first two points together, we don't let work consume our lives because we know that it's not the most important thing that we are doing. Well, you notice in your Bible that after verse 1, there is a break, and Paul is clearly in verse 2 of chapter 4, moving towards his closing instructions. And the first of those in chapter 4, verse 2, is to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. We've talked about prayer recently and even this idea of constant prayer in our spiritual formation class, but I hope you see that in this context here, part of the secret of doing every single thing every single day in the name of the Lord Jesus is by continuing to pray steadfastly each and every day, being watchful. Remember, watch and pray, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26. This constant prayer keeps us in the proper frame of mind at home or at work or anywhere in between to respond in every situation as Jesus our King would have us to respond. And then you notice in verse 3 that Paul actually asks prayers for himself and says a few things that I think we could put into another bucket here of doing everything in the name of the Lord in the world. Notice in verse 3 of Colossians 4, Paul requests prayers for an open door of opportunity to declare the mystery of Christ. This goes back to the mystery that he said was his responsibility in chapter 1 to pass along. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul wants to continue to do that as a minister of Christ, and he's asking for prayers for an open door. It is an opportunity to declare this. By the way, we've seen recently in Philippians that Paul didn't need to be released from prison, where he says that he is now, in order to have these open doors of opportunity. But he does pray or ask for prayers in verse 4, that given the opportunity, Paul would speak in a way that is clear, that I would make it clear, he says, as I ought to speak, that he would speak in a way that the situation requires, as a representative of Jesus, as a carrier of the gospel message. So you see in verse 3 and 4, as Paul asks for prayers, which is, by the way, is an amazing thing, that he not only prayed for those who he wrote to, but he asked for their prayers as well. He understands a responsibility to both conduct himself in a way that honors Christ and to say what needs to be said. And I think in verse 5 and 6, as Paul gives these final instructions to the Colossians, you see the same sort of thing, conducting yourself in a way that honors Christ and speaking the things that need to be said. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Making the best use of the time, I don't think, is about time management or productivity, but it is about the opportunities that God has given us, especially in this verse here towards outsiders. We've seen in Colossians, and you see in all of Paul's letters, that the focus, the vast majority of the instruction is about how we relate to one another in the body of Christ. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10, you can't go out of the world. You're going to deal with and interact with the wicked, the ungodly of the world. And so Paul says, walk in wisdom. Remember, Christ in him, chapter 2, verse 3, is all the treasures of wisdom. And so we walk in a way, we carry ourselves in a way, knowing that we are representing Christ and that we are trying to show Christ and his wisdom to the world. And in verse 6, as we interact with the world, he says our speech is to be gracious and salty. Well, maybe salty speech is not exactly what Paul means here, but seasoned with salt. Our speech, like the speech of Jesus himself, which people remarked on as gracious and also full of truth, our speech should also be gracious and stand out for its graciousness, but also have the truth fully behind it. It seems to me that in the world, there's kind of two common ways of speaking. More and more, it seems like in our world especially, there is very bitter, divisive speech, and the only reason for speaking is to put somebody down or to prove your point or to win an argument. On the other hand, there's a lot of speech that's just like vapid. I don't know if that's even the right word, but it's like empty. People are just talking, and it's kind of soft, and by the end of it, it's like, yeah, we kind of all think the same thing, and, you know, there's not any substance to it. Paul will say in Ephesians 4, 15, speak the truth, be bold enough to say what is true, what is right, what is good. Speak the truth in love, gracious words seasoned by salt. And so we are not apostles in the same way Christ is, but Paul tells us here as an apostle that it is our responsibility to walk in wisdom toward outsiders, to look for those opportunities and make the best use of them, and to say what needs to be said in a way that is true, in a way that is gracious. And so once again, we could say that doing everything in the name of the Lord, that the grand story of the gospel means that as we interact with our friends and neighbors, as we're talking to someone next door about property lines or work that needs to be done, as we're dealing with people in our life that are difficult because of their ungodliness, because they do not know the Lord, in all of these circumstances, we speak with graciousness, we speak with kindness, we represent Christ in the way that we conduct ourselves and the way that we talk. We view every person in the world, no matter who they are, as a fallen image bearer. We speak to them in a way that respects that dignity and desires their redemption. We've said often that Colossians is a book about Jesus in a special way, but it's also a book about maturity. Paul said that he declares the message in chapter 1, verse 28, in order that he may present everyone mature or complete or perfect in Christ. Chapter 4, verse 12, he will say that Epaphras, who started this church, prays, struggles in prayer that the Colossians would stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Maturity in Christ is what we're all after here. And sometimes we may think that maturity in Christ is all of the intellectual stuff, right? It's all of the understanding. It's all the smarts. It's studying the theology, answering all of the hard questions, being able to wax eloquently about the eternal plan and purpose of God the way Paul does in Colossians chapter 1. But hopefully we've seen that in Colossians, by the time you get through the letter, you realize that to be mature in Christ, to be complete in Christ, does involve understanding and being able to recognize truth and discern error. But maturity in Christ means that he is in you. Christ in you, the wife, the husband, the child, the parents. Christ in you, the employee or the boss. Christ in you, the neighbor and the friend. Maturity in Christ means that in every single thing we do and speak, it comes from a heart that is surrendered to him and to his authority. That's our calling. High as it may be, as we start this week, as we leave here today. Thank you for your good attention. And I pray for you, as Paul did for the Colossians, that you would continue to abound more and more in these things and represent Christ in the world, to not just know the truth, but to live it. So as we sing this final song, if you have the need to surrender to Christ in the first place, if you've never done that, or to ask for help and prayers from your brothers and sisters in Christ, please let that need be known now as we stand and sing this song.
In heaven.